chapter 1. And I'll begin to read verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, in whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also we made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, Let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now this morning we begin a new chapter in our series of chapters and in our series of sermons. We now, after spending so long in the Gospel of Matthew, we now are going to give our attention to this great book of Hebrews. It's a massive book. We have looked at it often, particularly Sunday evenings when we went through the book of the law, the first five books of Moses, particularly as we moved into Exodus and Leviticus, because we would compare so much of what God ordained as shadows and types of those things to come in the sacrificial system at the tabernacle and later at the temple, were, as the book of Hebrews tells us, patterns from heaven, as they pictured, of course, the realization of the coming and the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his death. And so again and again we made reference back and forth. It's a tremendous book. And this morning we're just going to look at it very generally. One of the ancient fathers of the church, the Puritan father, John Owen, has a marvelous commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's originally put in seven volumes. I have a four-volume set where the seven volumes are placed. And if you read any of the Puritans, you'll recognize that when they begin any text, they unfold the text, but as they, particularly Owen in any of his messages, any of the commentaries, but as they unfold the text itself, they get into other texts. And sometimes you have to pay a great deal of attention, just as you do here many times, because they get carried away in the lesser texts to bring out the main body of the text. I thought I'd just bring and show you this morning this one volume of that exposition of the book of Hebrews that consists of almost just shy of a few pages, of 1,000 pages. And this one volume is the introduction. This is not the commentary. This is the introduction to the book of Hebrews. So you understand sometimes why I do what I do. But nevertheless, these were giants of faith and men of great renown. And certainly, we just bow in their shadows. We cannot even come to the depth of their piety and their knowledge, but we seek to follow their example as we seek to unfold the book of Hebrews, just showing all the background as Owens goes back even to the Old Testament and builds the case for the introduction to the book of Hebrews. Well, I'm not going to spend that much time on the introduction of the book of Hebrews, but we're going to look at it generally this morning and recognize that if we were to sum up the book of Hebrews in just several words, we would sum it up in the words Jesus Christ. Because the book of Hebrews is unfolding and upholding the dignity and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet, priest, and king. And you'll see that especially in the first chapter, as there's a comparison and a contrast in the first several chapters, almost half the book of Hebrews. There's a comparison and a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament certainly recognizing it as the Word of God and as the standard that God has established, but recognizing it as a pattern of those things that would be realized that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in your hearing, you, as you're following along in Scripture itself, you immediately find that in the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his dignity as both God's eternal Son and the God-man, is lifted up, particularly over the angels. Actually, the first chapter deals with Christ's superior over the angels. And it does that by, again, contrast and comparison, when we begin to read in verse 4 and 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son?" These are the holy angels, the elect angels. Those are called the spirits of God, the servants of God, who minister before him day and night in his holy presence to do his will both in heaven and earth. And so the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit by the apostle, wants to primarily cast our eyes upon the superiority of Christ. The angels were held in high regard, even to the point that some erroneously, and we see Paul dealing with that earlier on in the book of Colossians, they erroneously begin to worship the angels as if they were some kind of gods or lesser gods. But the angels are created beings, are created spirits that do God's will. As great as the angels were and are as servants of God, the elect angels, as they are preserved in their holiness by God himself, Christ is superior to them. Then in chapter 3, we have another contrast and comparison. As I mentioned a moment ago, Christ is seen in his holy offices anointed, appointed, and ordained as prophet, a priest, and king. And whenever we think of Christ, whenever we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, as well as what he has done, we think of him, and we should think of him as presented in Scripture, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in his capacity as a mediator, as the go-between between God and man and God, as the Son of the eternal God, as God himself, and as the perfect man, we think of him in those three offices, those three positions, as a God established as a prophet, a priest, and king. And all through the Old Testament, we read about the prophets as they spoke the word of God. We read about the priests who ministered from the people to God and from God to the people. All those offices, all their functions are most important. And then, of course, we see those who rule through God as kings on the earth. We have examples of that. We think of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, the minor prophets, as well as Moses, Moses being one of the chief prophets. We think of the priests, Aaron and his sons, and those who would follow him as they ministered in the tabernacle and the temple. And then we think of the kings, where God established finally David and the line of David following. All those, they were real and historic, and they served the purposes to which they were ordained, but they all teach us of another and point a greater lesson to he who would be the greatest prophet and the last prophet, the greatest priest and high priest and the last priest, and the final everlasting king whose kingdom would have no end, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, again we see this comparison and contrast. Not only is Christ superior to the angels, which are certainly superior in the level of his creation, because they're not sinful, the elect angels, and they serve God and they minister before his throne. He's superior than the greatest of all the prophets. He's superior than to the prophet of all prophets, Moses. He's greater than Moses. You can see that as you read those first few verses. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, now consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful to all his house. Now it's commending to us Moses, but then it goes on, this speaks about the preeminence of Christ over Moses. For this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses, the Jewish church in the Old Testament, and the Jews in the time of the Lord, could not speak of greater things of Moses. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses was a friend of God. Moses was a true servant of God. For this man was counted more worthy, verse 3, and glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But, it says a comparison, Christ as the Son over his house. And then this beautiful description of the house. The house, the spiritual house, or the spiritual nation of Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the house. So we have this superiority of Christ over the angels, and the superiority of Christ over Moses. And then we begin in the fourth chapter, but especially is seen as we make our way to the fifth chapter, the superiority of Christ over Aaron and the earthly priest that God established. And we begin chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Who has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity. In other words, the priests were men just like all men. They were partakers of a fallen nature and actual transgressors of God's law. And so it describes what they had to do in their ministry. And by reason thereof, he ought, that's Aaron, the first high priest and all who followed him, for the people also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man taketh this honor unto himself. Aaron was not self-appointed, nor the sons of Aaron self-appointed. But they were ordained, appointed, and separated to that office by God. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And then here we have the comparison and the contrast and the superiority of Christ. So also is Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but that he said unto him, quoting the Old Testament, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And he said unto him in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ had a greater priesthood, an everlasting priesthood. He was the priest of all priests. Then as that comparison is brought to a close, almost, not entirely, but almost the rest of the book of Hebrews goes on to speak about the old pattern created, established, commanded by God, but only and to serve its time, but only as a pattern of those things that were to come when Christ came to fulfill all those sacrifices, as well as the priesthood himself in giving himself a ransom for our sin. And we go on verse by verse and chapter by chapter, seeing the greatness and fulfillment of Christ of all the promises of God. Does not Paul tell us, and have not certainly we referred many times before to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, in where Paul tells us, or the Holy Spirit through Paul tells us, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea and amen through the glory of God through us. Christ is the sum and substance of the gospel. Christ is the sum and the substance of the Old Testament. He is the sum and substance of Scripture. He's the sum and substance of our salvation. If we were to quote another scripture, we can go to the words of Paul in the book of Philippians and be reminded that Christ has the preeminence. Christ has the preeminence, I think it's in Colossians. So we see all these promises. We're going to see the doctrines of Christ. We're to receive it and to believe it with reverence and to rest alone upon it. I have in my library a copy, a modern copy of the old Genevan Bible. The Genevan Bible, based on the Reformation text, based on the same text of our authorized version that was published in 1599 before the King James was published, deriving from the same Greek and the same Hebrew, and much of it relying, of course, both on Tyndale's translation of the Bible. This was called the Pilgrim's Bible. the Pilgrim's Bible. This is the Bible that our forefathers, the ancient pilgrims, when they came across the sea to an unknown world for the glory of God, as it tells us, it's a marvelous thing, the Mayflower Compact, the first document for this country, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Don't tell me that God was not in the founding of this country, and the founding of this country did not have Christian principles upon the Holy Scripture. There it is right there, the first founding document. And of course, all the documents that we have as they come to us are based and have a recognition of the previous document. That's what we say about our confessions. When they gathered there in the 1600s in London and the Jerusalem Chamber to come up with the Westminster Confession, they didn't first come together to form a new confession. They were to unite all the branches of the United Kingdom in a great confession. They recognized the Belgian Confession. They recognized the Nicene Creed. They recognized the Apostles' Creed. That they built upon those creeds to what we have today in the Westminster. And so in our founding document, one is built upon the other. Well, this Geneva Bible that was the Pilgrim's Bible, they, like many of our Bibles, some of your Bibles have at the top of pages a summary of the books or the chapters of the Bible. I have, even in my Bible here, I don't have any notes in my Bible other than the center column references, but the top, say, of the third chapter is just what I told you, what everybody recognizes as Christ, more worthy than Moses. It's just a summary. Well, in the Geneva Bible, this is what they wrote. Now, if you would pick up the original Geneva Bible, you couldn't read it because of the type, and the spelling is so much different, though it's in English. So not too many years ago, scholars came together and restored the Geneva Bible, so you now can read it, but it's modern spelling. They've retained all the notes that the pilgrims put in their Bible. And over the Hebrews, as a note to reference what Hebrews is, this is what they said. The drift and the end of this epistle is to show that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, both God and man, is that true and eternal and only prophet, king, and high priest, that was shadowed by the figures of the old law or the Old Testament, and is now indeed exhibited or shown, by whom the church ought to be taught and governed and sanctified. In other words, the ancient pilgrims, fathers, and the Puritans understood that this mighty book of Hebrews is a book about Christ. It's a book about the Word of God being fulfilled and the Old Testament being realized in the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his death. The book of Hebrews is a little different than the other books of the Bible, the New Testament. Many of them, as you know, particularly the epistles of Paul, but also Peter and some of the others, all begin with an introduction of who is written, very similar, and of course a word of blessing. This is a word of exhortation. It's really a sermon. Hebrews 13:22. As we make our way to the end of this great epistle, tells us, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. He's saying this is a written sermon. This is a word of exhortation. Over in the book of Acts chapter 5, I think it is, when the rulers, it's recorded there, the rulers of the synagogue in Antioch, as Paul and Barnabas ministered unto them, we have these words recorded in our scripture, said to them, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people. And then they asked them to stay and continue there and to preach and to teach them. Isn't that what we saw and how we concluded the book of Matthew? In the words of instruction and commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he taught and charged the apostles and those who would come after him in their own time appointed, that they were to teach, they were to instruct, they were to make disciples, they were to teach and preach the things that Christ had commanded, the doctrines of Christ. So the book of Hebrews we look at as a great sermon, not a sermon preached, but a sermon written and a sermon recorded. It's much like Jude tells us in his 20th verse when he speaks about the idea of edification. It's a word of edification, word of exhortation, that we might hear a word of edification and exhortation to be built up in that most holy faith. And so we begin here this morning, and we'll continue, Lord willing, many days as we have and will be given, to unfold this great book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It's an extraordinary book, but it's not only an extraordinary book, it's an extraordinary beginning, because we do have in that first chapter that I read in your hearing, particularly as I read the first four verses, the first four verses hold in kernel form, in seed form, all the rest that's contained in it. It's so interesting and so beautiful how God, through the apostles and his prophets, but particularly here in the New Testament, through his apostles and those who he moved by the Holy Spirit to speak and to record and to write and to preserve his holy word, in so few words that are pregnant, they're packed with meaning and doctrine. It's just tremendous. This is a tremendous chapter. This is a tremendous four verses as Christ is exhibited before us. And I'm delighted we have, and we can read, and that we are persuaded here in this place of the importance and the validity and the excellency of our authorized version of the Bible in English as it follows faithfully the Reformation text, the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, as God gave the word and preserved the word in all ages, that it would be pure. But as we read this, the rhyme, the balance, the flow, the richness of words, the style, is beautiful. That's why people study, you know, Shakespeare. The language is so beautiful, and they still study and recite and have plays for Shakespeare. We have a superior version of the Bible in English, and that's as expressed what God would have us to express. God with sundry times and a time, such beautiful language, that easy to understand, easy to read, easy to memorize, and easy by the Holy Spirit to understand. Much of the New Testament is like that. Look at the way Luke begins his marvelous gospel. Different, of course, than Matthew and Mark. Luke begins setting forth his purpose. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are more surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I love these words. He say, I'm going to set out in a very systematic order the things that we believe as Christians, that you'll have them for certain knowledge, those things that aren't made up, those things that there are many witnesses of who have reported the same. So he goes on, it says, it seemed good to me also having had perfect understanding of these things. Because he's being led by the Holy Spirit from the very beginning to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That's one of the things that marks out the Christian faith from all false religion. We don't deal in possibilities. We don't deal in theory. We don't deal in a dialogue and consensus. We deal in thus saith the Lord. And there is a positive certainty in what we do. These are historic facts as given to us and preserved by God himself and interpreted and given meaning in words by God himself, communicated to us by his Spirit. Just marvelous introduction as at the defense of the faith. Then he goes on, of course, in that first chapter, in those blessed songs of Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias. Just marvelous. Now, the book of Acts has a marvelous beginning, too, because it begins where we left off in the book of Matthew. So Luke writes the book of Acts as a historic. What was the last thing Jesus taught and commanded in Matthew 28:19-20? Go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, going with you always, even unto the end of the world. In the book of Acts, we have the Lord Jesus Christ commending and instructing his disciples to maintain themselves in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that they might, Acts 1:8, that they might be witnesses unto him, first in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost. It's a continuation of the gospel, continuation, and then it unfolds that witness in the new. It's marvelous. I think it is. I think it excites me when I read those words again. I've often referred you to the book of Romans in the first chapter. It's another marvel, again in kernel form, everything that Paul unfolds in the book of Romans is found there in the first several verses when he speaks about the promises of God. The gospel in the Old Testament spoken and promised in the Old Testament, it brings together, again, there's so much in these verses. I preach from them all, but I read them all and I really get excited. I want to do it again because there's so much in them. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separate, call, ordain, set aside unto the gospel of God. The gospel that is of God, that comes from God, his origin is about God. It's all about God, which he had promised. When did he promise? He promised it afore. When's afore? In the Old Testament. By his prophets, through Holy Scriptures. He recognizes the Old Testament prophets' word written as Holy Scriptures. Who did they speak about? What did they speak about? They spoke of the gospel, the good news that would come. What is that good news? What is the makeup of that good news in the gospel? Verse 3 and 4. It's all about Christ. Concerning who? His Son. Who is Christ? The Son of the only begotten God, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. And then it presents here in kernel form the incarnation and virgin birth, both the humanity, full humanity, the necessary humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the necessary deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and declared to be the Son of God. It brings the Old Testament up through the New Testament, creates the unity of the message and the unity of the gospel and the covenant. I think it's a thrilling introduction. Though it's penned by Paul, we recognize why it's so beautiful, because it's penned by God through the Holy Spirit. And declared today the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And he speaks about that gospel, that he's the power of God unto salvation, that he's not ashamed to preach and to teach. And then he unfolds that gospel with all its doctrinal emphasis in this great book. I love the book of Ephesians. It doesn't begin, but very quickly it begins in a great doxology. You've often heard me speak about it. Blessed be God, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And then he unfolds those blessings, going back to eternity past in that first chapter, and then he works out those in our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, etc., etc. When I began to read in your hearing, as we systematically do in our worship together, move through the New Testament, and then again begin to move to the New Testament, following the exhortation of the Holy Spirit through Paul to Timothy to give attention to the reading, the public reading of Scripture. When we turn to the last book of the Bible, we immediately begin to read about Christ and that marvelous description about him who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, as he's pictured to us, and all that symbolism, all that majesty, and all that glory as he appears to John, and as John speaks of him who is the giver of life himself. Marvelous. And it unfolds what follows. Galatians. I'm thrilled with the book of Galatians. It speaks about the purity of the gospel in that first chapter. They're not to move away from the purity of the gospel to any other gospel that's not a gospel. But here in Hebrews chapter 1 is very reminiscent more of 1 John, because it doesn't begin with somebody's name, nor does it begin with an idea that we or us, but it begins with an object. It begins focusing on another. And you're familiar, of course, again, and we preach through that. After I get done preaching through any of the Scripture, as long as we take and as much time as we take, I go back and read it, and I say, oh, I'd like to go back and start all over again. But read that. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, which of course is Christ, life was manifest and we've seen it and bear witness and show it. This is beautiful language and beautiful expression and the realization of what is being taught. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that which ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. But when we here read, and we've done so, we've got to bring this to a conclusion, when we here read what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God at sundry times and in divers manners spoke. What does that bring to our mind? Most, I think, it would bring to our mind one New Testament book, and that's the book of John itself, where John speaks of God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he proceeds to speak about the superiority and importance of the Son as he relates that, as he relates him, rather, to being God himself, particularly in the creation of all things. That's exactly what we're going to find here in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. As we move from verse 2 to verse 3, and as I read it in your hearing, the first thing he is doing is speaking about him who created all things. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, in whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. It's an echo of Colossians. But also when we read this, or when I read it, and I think I've said this before, God, who at sundry time, we think of that blessed chapter, that blessed verse that opens the whole of the Bible and stands witness to the reality and the sovereignty of God himself. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. You'll notice that not in Genesis or not in the book of Hebrews, that both begin with God, is there any effort to prove that there is a God. They take it for granted that everyone would know there's a God, and that he is God. He is the sovereign God, creator, sustainer, and judge of all things. And only then does it go on to describe him and acknowledge him to be Christ. No wonder the psalmist has told us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The utter depravity, folly, foolishness, wickedness of any man and all men to deny the reality of a true, living, eternal creator, the God of heaven and earth. And yet we live in a day when so many of our schools and colleges, graduate schools, our television, our commentators, our politicians, our whole defense system, and we've sent another missile or a ship up to see if there was any water on the moon, and spent millions upon millions of dollars when we're bankrupt to prove that things have evolved from somewhere, anywhere, We don't know where, except from God. It is so stupid. Really. It's so stupid. And yet, the Pope himself says, well, you know, we can believe in evolution. It doesn't come into contradiction to our Catholic faith, Roman Catholic faith. Yet we have mainline Protestants and their pulpits who have promoted evolution and who have questioned the reality and the existence of God as the creator of heaven and earth. And then you have even those in the so-called message they can believe in, when they try to explain away Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and the rest of Genesis, and even those in the Reformed community, so-called, who want to set aside the historic understanding and rendering and record of God who created heaven and earth, who specifically the scripture teaches us is none other than Jesus Christ. How can we believe in a Christ who saved and we cannot, and the record of the Christ who saves, when we reject the Christ who created and sustains all things in the same record? It's not only wickedness, it's the depth of wickedness. Unfold Romans chapter 1. God has given himself a witness even in the creation. But men by their depravity suppress that. And they exchange it. The whole system that began was saying for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Now our whole country and everything that we do can be stood upside down and come to a standing because we gotta protect some little micro fish that you can't even see with your eyes because it's part of the evolutionary system and they all might be related to us. And they have just as much value as we do when we're created in the image of God. And who wants to think about God? It's utter it's stupid. Not only foolish for all mankind, but to the point that no man wants to die and after the judgment. For everyone will stand before that Creator and Almighty God and Jesus Christ, and will have to answer for their depravity and their distortion, not only in that they have believed a lie, but for all those thousands who have taught that lie over and over and over again and try to impress it on young minds and mold minds to that lie's opinion. But the truth, God's truth, will prevail, and God will prevail, and God will judge that. But thank the Lord that he reveals to us his mercy and grace and salvation, that God has spoken and has spoken to us through his Son to our salvation. Let us pray.